Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
You know, because you've run into it before. You talk to someone who has never trusted God. They hate God. They don't want to have anything to do with God. Something bad happens in their lives and they say, I'm never going to follow God because this bad thing happened to me. Wait a minute. You never had a commitment to God in the first place. You never trusted and followed God in the first place. And so how can you blame God?
Committing to follow Jesus doesn't mean we'll be spared bad times. Following Him means trusting Him enough to know that when the storms come, and they will, He will not leave you. He will navigate you through your difficulty, and with Him, you will come out the other side stronger, wiser, and more committed to your Savior than before. With 1 Samuel 7, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we take this opportunity to study your word, to prepare our hearts for you that we might live as you desire us to. And Father, we ask you this, that there would be a real depth of commitment in our walks with you, that where we have been shallow in our commitment, that we would give everything to you. Where we have been following you based upon what we can receive from you rather than just a commitment to you, I pray that you would rebuke us today and that you would set people free from the false gods that they are worshiping. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. During Job's ordeal, at one point his wife said to him, in the great encourager that she was, she said, why don't you just curse God and die? And Job said, even if the Lord kills me, I will serve him. There was a depth of commitment that Job had that I believe is not only God's desire for every one of us who is here today, but I believe it is necessary to really understand Christianity as God intends it. He wants every one of us to have that kind of commitment. It doesn't matter what comes my way. It doesn't matter whether good things or bad things happen to me. It doesn't matter if my life is enriched or I am impoverished. It doesn't matter if I live for 50 more years or I die tomorrow. I will serve Jesus Christ and I will live for Him. And I believe that kind of commitment is lacking. I believe that there are few Christians who have made that depth of commitment. And I think that is reflected on the lack of longevity in the lives of Christians when it comes to spirituality. There are those who will commit their lives to Christ and they'll follow the Lord for a little while, but within 4 or 5 years, sometimes even a matter of just months, they are no longer serving God. And I'll tell you what that tells me. And I don't think I'm wrong here. That tells me that their commitment was not the kind of commitment that Job had. That if you have the commitment today that says, I will serve God whether I live or whether I die, whether it is good or whether it is bad, no matter how Christianity works out in my life, I will serve Him no matter what, then you will not be gone in 4 or 5 years, but you will continue to serve and worship God. When it comes to the life of Samuel and studying his life, which we are doing this morning, by the way, in one chapter, his whole life is almost wrapped up in chapter 7. We find someone who served God from the time that he was a boy until the time that he was an old man. And do you know that that is rare? Not only rare for people in our day to serve God from the time that they are children until the time that they are old, but it's even rare in the Bible that even those men who followed God their whole life, like David, had major falters in their lives when he sinned with Bathsheba. And it's interesting to me that David's life never really recovered after the sin of Bathsheba. We're going to, in 2 Samuel especially, study the life of David. And we're going to see that he had this glorious, enriched walk with Christ before that incident. And then after that incident, there were struggles through the remainder of his life. He never really recovered from it. God's grace was there. God's mercy was there, but David never really recovered from it. Samuel, however, served God faithfully his entire life. And if there was one sentence that we could put together that would sum up the life of Samuel, that which God called him to do and that which he did, he turned the heart of Israel back to God. That's what Samuel did. Up to this point, and you got to think about this because this is phenomenal. Up to this point, for about 200 years, the best I can calculate, I may be off by 50 or 60 years, but as close as I can calculate, for about 200 years, the children of Israel have not served God faithfully, and they have been under the oppression of the Philistines. Now think about that for a moment. As long as our nation has been in existence, they were under the oppression of the Philistines. Every year at harvest, the Philistines would come out on the land, and they would cover the land, the Bible says, and they would take their harvest from them. God raised up certain men like Samson, Gideon, women like Deborah to deliver them from the Philistines. However, as soon as they would be delivered, they would turn back to their sinful ways. They would once again begin to serve the Baals and serve the Asherahs. And God would say to them in essence, you want to serve Baal? You want to serve the Asherahs? Well, then let them save you. He would let the natural consequences take place, and the Philistines would once again dominate them. Now, there is a reason that the Philistines dominated the children of Israel, because the children of Israel had not entered into the Iron Age yet. When we get to the book of 1 Samuel, the Philistines are now in the Iron Age, and Israel is not. And so they have iron weapons. Israel basically has spears, bows, and arrows. They're still trying to battle on a whole different level. And so the Philistines are dominating them in battle because they haven't entered into the Iron Age. However, as it were, God had already entered into the nuclear age. Whatever goes beyond the nuclear age, God had already entered into it, so they didn't need to enter into the Iron Age. What they needed to do was turn their hearts back to God, but for 200 years they had not done it over a sustained period of time. They would do it for a little while, then they would turn back to their false gods. They would do it for a little while, and then they would turn back to their false gods. They would do it for a little while, and they would turn back to their false gods. And unfortunately, that is some of the people's lives who are here. It's the way you live. You draw close to God, and then you drift away and go back in things of the world. You draw close to God, and then you drift away and fall back in things of the world. And you draw close to God, and you drift away and fall back in the things of the world. And then, when something bad happens to you, you get mad at God. Like the children of Israel in our study 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago. They go to battle, 4,000 of them die. They go and they get the Ark of the Covenant. They bring the Ark of the Covenant into the battle as some kind of supernatural, spiritual, you know, lucky charm. And 27,000 of them die. And the Bible says that they fell on their face before the Lord. And they said, oh God, why are you letting the Philistines prevail over us? They blamed God. I'm quite sure that somewhere in Israel there was someone who would say, I'm not going to follow Jehovah. Because he allowed the Philistines to, you know, overcome our lives. But you weren't trusting in God in the first place. I can't tell you, and you know because you've run into it before. You talk to someone who has never trusted God. They hate God. They don't want to have anything to do with God. Something bad happens in their lives, and they say, I'm never going to follow God because this bad thing happened to me. Well, wait a minute. You never had a commitment to God in the first place. You never trusted and followed God in the first place. And so how can you blame God for what's happening in your life or those things that are taking place in your life? And that was the children of Israel. The title of our message today is Turn Your Heart Towards God. I believe there are some of you here, maybe many of you, that have already turned your heart towards God. And today this message is just a reminder to you. But I also know this, that in our midst are those of you, your hearts have not been turned to God. You've been living in ways that you shouldn't be living. Even this last week, maybe even last night, you found yourself doing things, perhaps involving alcohol, perhaps involving drugs, perhaps involving sex, illicit sex, perhaps involving some other things, and you found yourself living for them, and now here you are in church, and your idea of God is some kind of a self-help program. Well, I've got these things I'm involved in, but I know that if I go to church, my life's going to be a little better off. Listen, Christianity is not a self-help program. Christianity is not a way that you might be able to get involved in church and make your life a little bit better. God wants complete commitment from you. He said in the book of Revelation, Jesus speaking, I wish you were either hot or cold, but since you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Since you don't really have a commitment, he says, I'm going to push you away. And understand that. If you're living out in the world and you're all involved in the things that are in the world and you think that you can follow and serve God as well, you can't. You have to make a decision. You've either got to say, I'm going to serve him, I'm going to be hot for God, or I'm going to live in the world. I'm going to be away from the Lord, because God will not allow you to remain in that middle place. Jesus said, you are either for me or you are against me. You've got to serve somebody, Bob Dylan said in a song many, many years ago. It'll be the devil or it'll be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You can't play that game where you are in the middle and thinking that everything is okay. And I think that just like the children of Israel were under the oppression of the Philistines, because for so many years they had played that game, I believe that there are people here today, your life is really controlled, dominated spiritually by the Philistines. And it's not a group of people that live down by the Mediterranean Sea, but it's the very enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is at work within your life, because you are not committing yourself to Christ. And you're upset and you're angry because God doesn't seem to be answering your prayers. But hey, you're living for other things. Your priorities are alcohol, or your priority is searching for sex. Your priority is some other level. And you want God to answer you when you want God, but you're not willing to actually live for him. So here in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3, we find that the children of Israel once again are in distress. You've got to understand that they have just had a huge blow, a huge defeat. 27,000 died after they brought the Ark of the Covenant into battle, and they got all emotional. They shouted so loudly that the earth shook, but that emotion didn't mean anything. There's a lot of places where you can go to church and all it is an emotional experience. They scream, they holler, they jump around, but it's just emotions and it doesn't mean anything if your heart isn't turned to God. I'm not saying it's necessarily a bad thing to get emotional, but I'm saying if you go to the emotional level for that sake, thinking that that's somehow going to save you, it won't. And then 27,000 died in battle, including Hophni and Phinehas, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken. When Eli heard that the Ark of the Covenant was taken, he had died. Suddenly, the young boy, perhaps at this point a teenager, perhaps at this point in his early 20s, we really don't know, was all of a sudden thrust into leadership. Eli was gone, Hophni and Phinehas were gone, and there was Samuel. He was now the leader. Israel was in a desperate plight. 27,000 had died, the Ark of the Covenant had been taken, and then the Ark of the Covenant makes its way back, literally, on a cart with two cows pulling it by itself. The Ark of the Covenant comes back to Israel. And they finally set it up in a place called Kirjath Jarma, and there is a Levite that is set aside to take care of it. And the Bible says that all of Israel lamented for the Lord, that they began to realize that they were lacking in something, that they needed something. And we pick up Samuel's first act as a leader in Israel, as the leader in Israel. He's now the judge. It would be equivalent to the president. He is the guy who is in charge now. And this is his first order of business. Verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you will return to the Lord with all of your heart, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Samuel says you have to turn your hearts towards God. The first thing that he says to them is, if you will return, there in the beginning of verse 3. The word return here, really what he's saying to them is you have to repent. You have to turn away from your old lifestyles and you have to return to God. I think that there are those here today that God is saying to you, you need to return to him. You need to repent. But I think some people have the wrong idea of what repentance means. Third grade Sunday school teacher asked her third graders what the word repent meant, and one little boy raised his hand and said, I think that repent means to feel sorry for what you have done. Teacher said, anybody else? And a little girl raised her hand and she said, I think repent means to feel so sorry for what you have done that you no longer do it anymore. That is a better definition of repent. Just because you feel sorry for doing something doesn't mean you've really repented. When my two older children were younger, they were close in age, just a couple of years apart. My youngest was 7 years after, you know, the middle. And so there wasn't really the conflict in the home between them. But my two older, we would, you know, be back in the bedroom. We would hear them suddenly screaming and hollering and yelling. We would head out of the bedroom and we would walk into the living room where they were there, now looking rather innocent after all of the screaming. And I would say, "What's going on?" And they would say, "We're sorry." Hoping to avoid the wrath of the Father, see? And I would say, as you do to your kids, right? For what? What are you sorry for? Because I had that clue. I had no idea what all the screaming was about. I wanted to know. Plus, I wanted to know if their hearts were really right when they were sorry. But most often, they were just trying to avoid whatever was coming their way. We're sorry. We are really sorry. In the prison ministry that I have done, I've noticed a couple of things. Number one, there are a whole lot of innocent people locked up in prison. In the midst of prison ministry, when you start talking, I didn't do it. It seems like 75%. But of the 25 that remain that say that I actually did something to be in here, I've never met one of them that didn't say they were sorry for what they've done. Pray for me that I would have favor with the parole board because I'm going before them and I'm really sorry for what I did. However, do you know that the repeat rate for prisoners is phenomenal? People who have been in prison and then get out and do the same thing again and get caught for the same thing again is phenomenal. Very few people get out and are not put back in prison again, which would say to us that they're not really sorry. Now, that's not to say that there aren't some who are and they really do turn their lives around and they come out and they don't do those things. And some of you are here today. You've changed that. There was a real repentance that have taken place. But you know, best of all people, that they might have been sorry for what they did, but they were just sorry they got caught. They weren't sorry for what they had done. That's not repentance. And when Samuel encourages Israel here to return to the Lord, it's that they would really change their lives. And he says to them, return to the Lord with all of your heart. Now, when you think of the word heart, what do you think of? In America, the word heart is connected with emotions. I tell my wife, honey, I love you with all my heart. I'm telling her, boy, I feel really good when I get close to you. I have these really good feelings, and I just love you with all of my heart. We hear in songs on the radio, no matter what it is, you know, songs about the heart as a form of feelings. So when Samuel says to them, return to the Lord with all of your heart, is he saying to them, return to the Lord with your emotions? See, emotions are, they're superficial. Emotions are shallow. That is why when you base your Christianity upon emotions, you have a very shallow Christianity. I heard someone say one time, your Christianity is only pocket deep. When you put your trust in Christ in emotions, it is only pocket deep. However, when the Bible wants to speak about emotions, it doesn't use the word heart. Did you know that? The Bible says that you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not saying in any of that with your emotions. Emotions could be right, emotions could be wrong, emotions could be there, emotions could not be there. It doesn't mean anything. To live by emotions is the opposite of living by faith. Faith says, regardless of what my emotions are, I will live for you and I will serve you. I will do what is right based upon what I know, and that is faith. When the Bible uses the word for feelings, the Bible uses the word gut, stomach. That's really where you feel things, isn't it? When that guy cuts you off on the freeway, ooh, it's right there, isn't it? When you're upset or you're mad about something, oh, it's right there. It's right in your stomach. And the King James uses the word bowels to speak about feeling. I felt that in my bowels, it would say. In fact, there's that passage in the Song of Solomon where she says, when I heard my lover's latch on the door, I was moved in my bowels. Well, to you and I, of course, a bowel movement means something entirely different than what it meant to them. And fellas, you know, Valentine's Day is coming up here in February, right? I really think you should probably not write on the card, honey, I love you with all my bowels. It just doesn't quite, you know, have the same ring to it, that I love you with all of my heart. But in the Bible, the word heart means the very center, the very essence of who you are. It's where all of your emotions come out of. It's where all of your actions come out of. It is in your heart. Somebody pulls out in front of you and you cuss at them. And afterwards you go, boy, I don't know where that came from. That wasn't me. Yes, it was. It came from your heart. You just for a moment lost that which puts a veneer over what's really inside of you. That really is in your heart. When your heart is truly full of Christ and full of love the way it should be, and that person pulls out in front of you, you would say, oh, Lord, please don't let them get in a wreck. Have you ever done that, by the way? I have, and I have to confess to you. But I will next time it happens. I'm going to pray. Boy, they're in a hurry. I'm going to pray for them that they don't get into a wreck. And they cut me off, see? But in your heart, really, that's where everything comes from. That's what your reactions come from. That's where it's the essence of who you are. And so Samuel says to Israel, return to the Lord with all of your heart, with the very essence of who you are. And that's what it takes, nothing less. You can't say, I'm going to return to God and kind of start going to church again, but I'm going to still go out and be involved in things I was involved in. God doesn't respond to that. God won't respond to that. God responds when we turn to Him with our hearts. He then says that there has to be actions behind it. You just can't say, I'm going to return to you with all of my heart, Lord, okay, but you don't go out and change the way you live. And so He says, then, in the middle of verse 3, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you. It's time to put them away. You can't just say, I'm no longer going to serve them and keep the statues up in your house. Keep those little idols up in your home. And see, in their day, there were all kinds of different gods. There were the Baals, which were the male gods of the Canaanites. There were the Ashtoreths, which were the female gods. There was Baal Marduk. There was Baal Molech. There was Baal Zebub. There was Bacchus. There were many different gods that they worshipped and served. There was all kinds of Ashtoreths that they served. And the female gods were usually in the sexual area. There were goddesses of fertility. There were goddesses of different sex acts. And so they would take statues and they would make these different statues, idols, and put them up in their homes based upon what was dominant in their lives. There was a young man who was kind of a partier. He was just a guy who, you know, liked to go out and get drunk and party and, ooh, I'm a partier, you know, live while you're young kind of thing. Well, he would have idols in his home of Bacchus, the god of alcohol. Or of Molech, the god of pleasure. If you were into sex and pursuing sex, you would have statues of the Ashtoreths in your home. And archaeologists have discovered that these statues of these different female goddesses were always in suggestive positions, always in, it was pornography. It was the closest thing to pornography that they had in these little idols that they would have in their homes. Now you say, well, I don't have a statue of Bacchus or Marduk or Molech or any of the Ashtoreths in my house. Well, maybe you don't. But see, you might be serving Molech if all you live for is pleasure. It's no different. You don't have the statue, but that's who you're serving. That's why the Lord said you're going to have to serve somebody. You are worshiping and serving Molech in the exact same way they were. You say, well, I'm not serving any of the Ashtoreths. Well, perhaps you don't have a suggestive statue in your home, but you find yourself going onto the internet in places you should never be and looking at things that you should never look at. And you too are worshiping the Ashtoreth.
We hope that Practical Christian Living helps you to live God's Word, that we might be doers and not just hearers. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, go to calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings from our weekday and weekend services at Calvary Tucson, and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast of Practical Christian Living. You can donate simply and securely. Here's how. Log on to calvarytucson.com. Click on Donate, then select PCL Radio. Or you can mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. And when you donate $25 or more, we'll send you a copy of Pastor Daniel Fusco's book, Honestly. In it, Daniel reminds us that even when life gets messy and unpredictable, Jesus is still there, and Jesus is real. Thanks for supporting and listening to Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We pray that you come to know the grace and peace that can only come from Jesus, and that you would walk closer with Him every day.